2 Timothy, if you're not already there. Truly is a privilege to be in a church and speak to you where I actually believe that you believe what you were just singing. May Christ be all and I be nothing. Second Timothy chapter 1. You know, Mary and I have had the privilege of spending some special times recently with a great-grandmother. You may be able to guess who I'm talking about. She truly is an inspiration to us. You know, when I was a child, I had a chance to visit my only remaining great-grandparent, my great-grandma, Corey Callahan, who lived in Kilbourne, Ohio. Current population, 125. It's unfortunate, though, being young and my great-grandma being old and frail, I didn't value her. I quickly left her tiny house to explore the surroundings outside with my older brother. I'd never see her again. I didn't value my roots. I didn't value my heritage as a descendant of immigrants who scratched out a living on a small Ohio farm. You know, my great-grandfather plowed the fields with horses until he could afford to upgrade to a tractor in the 1940s. You know, I missed an opportunity to capture some memories from the Callahans of yore. I would like to think my great-grandma welcomed me with a hug. I actually touched her, but I'll never know. I missed an opportunity. You know, Timothy has a heritage, and along with that heritage, he has a stewardship. And each one of us who's been adopted into the family of God in Christ, we have a new heritage. We're now part of God's family, and we should value that heritage. And we also have a stewardship. Whether you've been entrusted with one or 5 or 10 talents, we should each ask ourselves routinely, what am I doing with what's been entrusted to me? Is my talent buried? Are my gifts dormant? Is there something within that needs to be kindled afresh? We learned from our study in Revelation that our Master is coming, and each one of us will give an account. Paul's desire, and why he wrote 2 Timothy in part, was that his beloved son would do well with what was entrusted to him, that Timothy would fulfill his ministry, as our theme states. My question for you, how are you doing in your stewardship? Are you on course to fulfill your ministry? You know, being a senior citizen myself, I'm more mindful of the finish line. The yearning grows to finish my course before the time for my departure comes. So let's read and to get some context, 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 5. We covered 5 and 6 last week, but Paul writes to Timothy, "For I'm mindful of your sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then the verse we'll cover this morning. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. In verse 6, we see three persons represented, and each has a different role. Paul, he's doing the reminding. Timothy, he's responsible to kindle afresh. And God, who is doing the gifting. You know, God's role in each of our lives is always the most significant. Without the gifting, there'd be no need to remind. There'd be nothing to rekindle. You know, seeing this trio of Paul, Timothy, and God, each in different roles, reminded me of some verses in 1 Corinthians. Paul there writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The trio there is Paul and Apollos and God. And then Paul goes on to say, but neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. It's God who causes the growth. You know, if I was going to drive something home this morning without him, as we just sang, we are nothing. Why plant? Why water if it's not going to result in growth? God will always be faithful for his part. His seeds will germinate and grow. What's so unfortunate is at times we're unfaithful with our part. That small part of planting and watering. I hope no one here feels this morning like a dormant seed, ungerminated, just in a state of stasis. You know, seeds are one of the more amazing things that God's created. They don't look like much, do they? But if we do our part, the planting, the watering, God will be faithful with his part, the growth. Do you know they brought back the extinct Judean date palm? Some archaeologists in the 1960s were excavating the remnants of Herod's palace on Masada, and they found a jar of seeds. And recently, this last century, someone said, hey, why don't we try to germinate those 2,000-year-old seeds, almost 2,000-year-old? And it worked. They now have an 11-foot male Judean date palm that was extinct named Methuselah. And using other seeds, they have a female date palm named Hannah. And I'm pleased to announce that Methuselah and Hannah now have many children. A seed, the potential there. You know, this sermon's not going to be an exhortation for you to dig deep within yourself. I mean, we're just an earthen vessel. Have you already concluded there really isn't much there except the treasure that God has placed there? You know, the focus of our attention this morning is going to be on the gift of God. And the nature of the Spirit of God is such that we would be foolish to not give attention to what he would wish to do through us, earthen vessels. How he would want to change you and propel you. He's the one who causes growth. He's the one who enables an impact. Perhaps you feel like one of those nearly 2,000-year-old Judean date palm seeds gathering dust in the desert for decades. Can God awaken you? Can God use you? You know, at times we despair. Will I ever wake up? Will I ever grow and have some influence? Will I ever get off that treadmill of just needing to be patched up and a patch on a patch and a patch on a patch and actually be in a place where I'm healthy enough to focus on the life of somebody else the way Jesus did? You know, are you unsure about your status this morning, your spiritual health? You know, I'm an engineer. We love our metrics. We, like, measure everything. I mean, how if I don't measure something, like, before, and then we do something, and we go measure it after, was that an improvement or not? That's what we do. That's about summarizes my whole profession. Well, I'm going to give you a metric for your spiritual state. If you're want to know, am I at like a dormant seed or am I growing? Am I going to be fruitful? How am I going to reach Methuselah height of 11 feet or higher? Do you care? Do you want to know? Here it is. Ready? Think about what fills your heart and your mind. This is the metric. Like, what's my first thought in the morning? What's my last thought at night? What fills my heart and mind? Are you occupied with your own needs? Exclusively? Hopefully not. Or do you think about and pray about what God desires? Is your focus on what he would want to use you for in the lives of someone else? Perhaps step one for many of us is to first come in sync our heart to his and set our focus on serving others. You know, Paul, an inspiration to all of us, he is in prison when he writes this epistle. He is facing imminent execution. Wouldn't that kind of like make you think about yourself a little bit? Yet the bulk of this letter is focused on Timothy and the church. He is in so tight with Jesus that he knows my needs will be taken care of. The Lord is standing with me. And he'll strengthen me. He's so focused on Timothy that he reminds Timothy, God has not given you us, he says. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and discipline. You know, we heard last week, Timothy had a sincere faith. He was committed to acting in accordance with his belief. He was sincere enough to be in the fight for the gospel, sincere enough to feel the heat and to face some giants. But can he win alone? Paul and Timothy, they both were faithful and disciplined first century Christians. Their influence continues to today. How? Answer, supernatural influence comes from supernatural power. And supernatural power comes from a supernatural person who's abiding in you. The Spirit God has given. God would not have us live, Christians, like mere men. And so He has given us the Spirit. You know, when I was a boy, Exxon was known as Esso. If you're as old as me, you remember that. And Esso gasoline was marketed as being better than all other gasolines because of certain additives. And if you filled your tank with Esso gasoline, Rick's looking at me to see if I get it right, you put a tiger in your tank. Esso gasoline, you're putting a tiger in your tank. Now, trust me, gasoline is gasoline. You are not going to see a significant improvement in the performance of your car by changing your brand of gasoline, even by putting a tiger in your tank. You know, to be an effective Christian, a follower of Jesus, is not just about accumulating fleshly disciplines, as valuable as some of those are. You need a new power source to act above and beyond mere men. You need to be empowered by the gift of God. The abiding Holy Spirit needs to reign in you unquenched. You know, I once owned a 1982 Honda Civic. I loved that car. Even with its limited 67 horsepower engine. Today, you can buy a 2022 Honda Civic with a 180 horsepower engine. And I asked myself, how do you get nearly three times the power out of an engine that's the same size? Put a tiger in your tank? Trust me, it's not the brand of gasoline you use. You need to do something radically different. Perhaps some of you need a radical change this morning. For an engine, you need fuel injection. You need 16 valves. You need a turbocharger if you're going to take 67 horsepower up to 180 horsepower. We've been given a gift. Are we using it? You know, I'm intrigued by what Paul writes here to address Timothy's needs. There's no appeals to his emotions. There are no words to, like, ramp him up and touch the heartstrings. He rather just gives a list of four, really three positive and one negative, attributes of the Spirit of God. The game changer for Timothy is to place his faith in who God is and what is true about Him. And so my appeal this morning to you is going to be that simple. Trust what God has said about Himself. And your actions, be they natural or supernatural, will spring forth from that faith. Let's go through our list of four. The first one's on the negative. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear. Paul states first what is not true of God. Sadly, if we're honest, we in Christ are often occupied with our fears. Will I ever find a job? Will I ever be healthy again? Will I ever overcome my besetting sin? Will I ever see God's blessing in my ministry? We're doubting, we're fearful. There are those moments of uncertainty where doubts have not been replaced by faith. We fear that God may not deliver on our dreams. Those fears are not in accordance with the spirit God has given. In addition to fearing what God might leave lacking, we also fear, if we're honest, what God might ask of us. Let me explain. There's a connection between what God gives in His Spirit and your calling. If you have the gift of evangelism, you'll probably be called to evangelize. And as you evangelize, I've experienced it, you'll experience rejection. And it'll hurt when Jesus is rejected as well. It hurts. We fear what God might ask. If you're given the gift of teaching, you may find yourself standing in front of a group of people, feeling a little bit uncomfortable right now, watching the clock. Soon it will be over. Right? A bit like I'm feeling right now. If you've been given the gift of pastoring, you might find yourself losing sleep as you work over in your mind, God, I need your wisdom in this difficult situation. And then it dawns on you, this isn't even my problem. That's the heart of a shepherd. At times we fear, but that's not from God. He's not given us a spirit of fear. You know, I know you guys. Yes, you're trusting Christ for salvation. But in regards to the day-to-day decisions of this life, do we share the driver's seat with God? Afraid to entirely surrender the wheel to Him? You know, there have been times I've experienced the clear prompting of the Spirit of God. God telling me with clarity, Jim, here's what you should do. Only to let my fears, my timidity, neutralize me. You know, some think Timothy was timid. But Paul says us here, don't think for a moment Paul was like naturally fearless. In Ephesians, he prayed, pray for me that I would be bold. And God answers such prayers. You have the courage at least to pray that prayer, knowing God answers such prayers. Pray, Lord, might I be bold. You have not given me a spirit of fear. You know, it takes boldness to stand fast against opposition. Let's be honest. It takes courage to stand up to your enemies. That courage will come from the Spirit of God. Once I was in a class at Hillview. The teacher did an informal survey of the students, asking this question, has anyone here suffered physical harm in the cause of Christ? Were you there, Nancy? The severest injury of the whole class was a small bruise. Why are we so timid? You know, there's another time you need courage. Might I even say more courage? It takes more courage at times to stand up to your friends than to your enemies. Opposition can come from within and without. Jesus faced both. He was that prophet that was rejected from his own hometown. Paul was criticized by fellow believers for his zeal for the Gentiles. And some suggest that he's not a true apostle. And so it will be with Timothy. Timothy will be looked down on for his youthfulness. I can imagine some Christians of Jewish descent gossiping about how Timothy's father was a Greek. Do you know he wasn't circumcised until he was an adult? You know, in response, we must affirm what God has said. We must trust the nature of the gift of God. We have not been given a spirit of fear. Our faith is the antidote to fear. Paul knew his calling. He knew, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was not crippled by being double-minded on that. He knew this is the will of God. He had resolved that in his heart. You know, why should you be timid if you're acting in the will of God? If you are in God's will, who's got your back? God himself. If he is standing with you, who's going to stand against you? You know, often the fight is lost when our will to fight is lost. When the dream fades, so do our actions that would pursue that dream. A Christian with the mindset, I'm just holding on till Jesus comes, will live a very different life than one with the mindset, I have a calling and a mission to accomplish. I was talking to and praying with someone at the retreat who came with his family to this country 15 years ago. After 15 years in the U.S., his condition, it's still conditional whether or not he can maintain his residency here. After raising his Indian-born children here, the youngest having only spent 1 year in India, they all may be asked to leave. What should his mindset be? Just hold on until that one open issue is settled? Or should he invest deeply in the country and in the church that has been his home for the last 15 years? I'm happy to say his entire family, including that 16-year-old who spent only 1 year in India, is investing where he's at. We're not just hanging on while we're here. We have a commission and a calling. Christian, you know, you're right to say we're not of this world and that this is not our home, but we have a purpose. You know, here at Grace Bible Chapel, we need men and women who are committed to persevere. People who aren't checking, where are the exit signs? Committed to press forward into the promised land. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. But of power. Believers have a spirit of power. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, think about what God desires from us or to do through us. If we are designated the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, if we are his instruments in this world, if he has commissioned us to undertake a task so dear to his own heart, which is to make his son known and to make his saving grace known, isn't he going to enable us? You know, I'm always challenged when I read Jesus' commission to 12, and he says, go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, I can handle that one. But then he adds this: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Did you catch that? Yeah, go preach, but also heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Like, how do you do that? I mean, that's something that only God can do. Precisely. And so Jesus continues, freely you've received, freely give. Freely we received a spirit of power. Freely give. Jesus proclaimed in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Let's not be timid when we have a spirit of power. You know, you might ask, where's the power in my life? Where's the influence in my life? You know, God's not impotent at all. Right? We disempower him ourselves when we act contrary to what we know is right. When we fail to trust him, when we disobey and sin. You know, if we're hypocrites, hypocrites are all show and no go. Charlie developed that last week when he talked about serving with a clear conscience. You know, King David was used of God. He was on the throne of Israel, but after sinning with Bathsheba, he gutted himself. Disempowered himself. Peter took himself off the field when in the courtyard of the high priest he denied his beloved Lord Jesus. Unable to look Jesus in the eyes, he went out and wept. The rock crumbled. Lacking power in your life, maybe the first place to look is right there. Have I disempowered myself and taken myself off the field? In Psalm 51, we read Psalm of David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And that's followed by, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. A clean heart precedes a fruitful ministry. You know, it's sad to say I've known Christians, or maybe I'd even say professing Christians, they live as if they're dead. There's no influence, no impact, no power, perhaps no pulse. Jesus would say of the church of Sardis in Revelation, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The spirit is quenched, or perhaps not even there. If you're going to have a spirit of power in your life, you need the Holy Spirit in your life. He must reign. And that power is directed, we see, by love. The nature of the Holy Spirit, in addition to having power, is love. You know, that mountain-moving faith, that power that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be complemented by love. Love is what keeps power and influence and impact and the recognition that goes along with that from corrupting you. It's all about others. Jesus could have had 12 legions of angels come to his aid there in Gethsemane and protect him. What power he had. Yet he surrenders himself to be crucified. Why? Because a good shepherd in love is occupied with his sheep. Greater love has no one than this, he says, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus used his power and authority, directed by his love, to lay down his life. You get it? Power, love. Years ago, I preached a sermon titled Salvation from Self. You know, being crucified with Christ frees us from the chains of self-love and liberates us to love others. It's the Spirit given to us that allows us to express selfless, sacrificial, agape love. It's understandable why a homeschooling mother of six, whose husband frequently travels, would appreciate this verse. She needs a good bounty of sacrificial love coupled with strength every day. God has given us a spirit of power and love. You know, you can admire Paul for his giftedness, but it was God who placed that treasure in that earthen vessel. That wasn't Paul. What impresses me about Paul is not his gifts, but his stewardship of those gifts. You know, the Corinthians would have tested me, I think, to the breaking point. I mean, only through the Spirit of God within Paul could he love them. He says to them, I most gladly would spend and be expended for your souls. But then he goes on to say, if I am to love you more, will you love me less? As they continued their critiques of him. You know, our natural response, the modern response would be, defriend them, right? I mean, toxic. I have no time for that in my life. You know, I'm just going to flush your parasitic negativity out. But what's Paul's response? If I'm going to love you more, are you going to love me less? He says, be that as it may. I'm not going to take it personally. And he adds, I did not burden you myself. If you tell me I need to make tents in addition to everything else I'm doing, I'll do it. Love. God has given us a spirit of power and love. Paul would say to those same Corinthians, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. He wrote it. He believed it. He practiced it. This is supernatural love expressed by the Holy Spirit within. Paul understood, Timothy, you are going to need this deep taproot into the well of God's love, or you're not going to persist in your ministry. You will not fulfill your ministry. You know, after some years of pastoring, I would describe you sheep, you know I love you, but you're a wild bunch. You really are. You know, we sing that song, you know, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You know, pastors would say, prone to wander, Lord, I've seen it. I've seen it. I think all of us here, we understand biblical love is not a romantic feeling, but agape love is just this big sacrificial give. And finally, to wrap it up, courage, power, and love are complemented by discipline. Discipline meaning self-control or sound judgment, a sound mind. As we think, we act. You may have heard the expression, love is a decision. It takes a disciplined decision-making love to press ahead. To undertake that long obedience in the same direction. To be like Jesus and press forward to Jerusalem, even knowing you're going to die. Even though the love of Christ controlled Paul, his love was complemented by athlete-like discipline. He had both. Regarding love, he was not embarrassed to express his emotions, to call another man my beloved son. He understood the importance of the home or the significance of mothers and grandmothers. He could talk of tears and speak of his longings. Love. But he was dutiful and soldier-like. He buffeted his body. He possessed his own vessel. He would be, as one book is titled, a tender warrior. Love and discipline combine. What do you get when you combine love, discipline, with power and courage? Influence and impact. You know, discipline begins with an agreement in your own head as to what you value. You can't be double-minded in regards to what you value and be disciplined. For instance, if I've decided exercise is good, I'm more likely to exercise, wouldn't you say? The discipline of exercise begins first with the conviction of a sound mind, resulting in a sound judgment. I have concluded exercise is good. I value it. Therefore, I have a gym membership. Go beyond that. You know, the Spirit of God within is the one who renews our minds. With time, you're going to find your values are aligning more with God's. You see what He sees, you value what He values, and you're more inclined to act the way He would act, with discipline. So you might ask, why are so many Christians undisciplined? Or even enslaved to things that they should be free from? I'm going to give you one thing that came to my mind. Could it be we're still trying to master the flesh with the flesh? Saints, look to God's Spirit for discipline. Saints, give up trying to conquer your flesh with your flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. In that same chapter, Galatians 5, we read, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You know, there's no reason to go it alone in the area of self-discipline even, if the nature of the gift you've been given is power, love, and discipline. Look to Him. So of the four, to conclude, fear, power, love, discipline, which one hits home? Personally, power is the one that I've been thinking about and occupied with lately. I've been praying, talking it over with Mary, pondering how is God's power through His Spirit being expressed in me and through me. I'd suggest you pick one. maybe even now. Pray. Ask God to speak to you and talk it over with someone else. Isn't that what Paul and Timothy are doing through this epistle? Having a conversation? Conclude with a story. In July, Sydney McLaughlin was interviewed. She set the record, world record, in the 400-meter hurdles. First woman to go under 52 seconds, came in at 50 seconds, and 50.68 seconds, I believe. In the interview after the race, she said some very interesting things. First, she gave all glory to God and referred to Hebrews 4:16. But what really stood out to me was when she was asked, would you consider running the 400 meters without hurdles? I think she'd do pretty well. Her response was, it could be. Anything is possible. But then she adds this, Bobby will let me know. I follow what he says. Bobby's her coach. She is humbly dependent, teachable, and together they've entered new territory on the track. But as a gold medalist in the Olympics, as the world record holder, Bobby will let me know. I follow what he says. Are we responding to the prompting and propelling of the Spirit of God? Can you say with conviction, the Spirit will let me know. I follow what he says. Let's pray. Father, we, after looking at your word, sometimes feel like, why do we fail you? Lord, we pray, though, that we would translate your words into actions through our faith. That we'd look again at what you've said. We would believe, and we would do. In Jesus' name, amen.